6 years ago, I gave the message entitled, The Seven Bewares or Warnings of Jesus. Seven times, Jesus uttered the phrase, beware of, and then he went on to explain what we should be concerned about. There are another seven statements uttered by Jesus that deserve a closer look. Seven times, Jesus uttered the phrase, I am, in the book of John, and went on to describe himself. Well, the title of today's message is The Seven I Am Statements of Jesus. Now, the English word am, A-M, is a verb. If there's an English teacher in the audience, that would be an intransitive verb. I learned some of these things the hard way. When I went into ninth grade, my parents signed me up to take Latin as a foreign language choice for me. That's when I discovered why. My English grandmother, maternal grandmother from Arkansas, took Latin when she was in high school, and I was carrying on the family tradition. My aunts and uncles had to take Latin. I have an uncle 5 years older than myself. He had to take Latin. So I wound up taking Latin in ninth grade in high school. And in that class, there were 21 students, 18 of the smartest girls in school and the three boys. One of the boys was the valedictorian. He was a future world-famous heart surgeon. Another boy was the local sports hero. He was the star football quarterback and the star guard on the basketball team. And then there was me, the poor ignorant farm boy. But that Latin class was many decades ago, and it was an eye-opening experience that provided a background for today's message. It was in that Latin class that I learned that there are 36 forms of the verb to be. And included in those forms to be, and I never thought about it before that, is, are, was, were, am, be, appear, seem, become, and on and on. And then I had to learn the singular forms, the plural forms, the present tense, past tense, future tense, and other tenses. And I thought, well, what good is this going to be? But then later on, in college, I took a Latin and Greek medical terminology class, and I go, whoa, I already know half of this stuff back from ninth grade. When I was learning those verbs which connect things, and then, of course, following in the family tradition, one of my daughters became a classical studies major, learning Latin and Greek, and she homeschooled her kids, and guess what happened to my 15-year-old granddaughter now? She's quite conversant in Latin, ta-da, because that's what she did and learned at home. Well, Latin became the mother tongue for Italian, Spanish, Portuguese, and many words in the English language. But in particular, this word am is, in Latin, the term I am is the term sum. So when we're learning in Latin, it's sum est, sumus est, sum est, sumus est, sunt, and so forth, when you go through the 36 verb forms. But Jesus Christ said, I am. In other words, it was a state of being, a description of who he is. So when Jesus says the term, I am, he's describing himself, his nature, his character. He's telling us who he is in real time. So let's look at those seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Now, bear in mind that each one of these seven I ams could be a sermon in themselves, but my purpose to provide today is provide an overall understanding of the seven statements. The first statement we read in John 6, starting in verse 35, John 6, 35 is, number one is, I am the bread of life. In John 6, 35 through verse 48, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And the Father, all the Father that gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, that I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. So this first comment is about the bread of life, directly relates to belief in Jesus Christ and God the Father, and that grows into everlasting life, it says, as they are raised up on the last day. Now, verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. Verse 42, and of course, we read their confusion here, and they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Like, he's just another guy. What do you mean, come down from heaven? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. You can almost see that in the crowd, right? They're going, hey, wait a minute. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? We know his parents. You know, no big surprise here. It says, do not murmur among yourselves. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the second time this last day and resurrection is mentioned. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 48, and again it's repeated, I am the bread of life. Well, what is that bread that's so important that Jesus would liken himself to bread? Well, if we look up Strong's Concordance under the word G740 under the word bread, in Strong's we read it's food composed of flour mixed with water and then baked. Well, that's a big surprise, right? Most of us kind of know what bread is. But then it goes on to describe how it was made at the time this was written. The Israelites made it in the form of an oblong or round cake, as thick as one's thumb, and as large as a plate or platter, hence it was not to be cut, but broken. You've heard the term break bread? Well, that's because it was more like a bigger, thicker cracker. Strong's also said that loaves were consecrated to the Lord. It was used at love feasts and at the what they call the Lord's table. Another definition of bread is food of any kind. It's a generic term for whatever we eat. In other words, what's the important thing to eat? Now, well, I looked up, and where else would you look up to study about bread, right? From a flour company. How about gold medal flour? And they were touting all the values of bread. Well, and I'm thinking it's very different, the modern flour, than it was at the flour of Jesus' time, which was all whole grain. But gold medal says, bro, bread contains fiber, which is whole grains are critical to efficient digestion. Bread has a prebiotic effect. In other words, it feeds the bacteria in the gut through that fiber. It also says bread contains protein, essential for muscle strength. Now, as a young man out of college, I bought a farm. And one of the first things I raised was wheat. And I raised, and I did the research, what kind of wheat. And I raised what they call a high-protein wheat because I found you get paid a premium for the higher protein in the wheat. You get more money. If you raise run-of-the-mill wheat, you just get a run-of-the-mill price. But if you raise high-quality wheat, then you can get a premium price. So I said, no, I think I'll do that. Seed might cost more, but I can make more money in the long run. And so I produced a high-protein wheat. The gold medal site says bread fuels your body, provides calories to provide heat and energy. Sort of like a fellow I knew who was a deer hunter. And I said, how do you manage out there in the cold weather? He says, oh, I just sit up in a tree stand and eat honey buns, you know, which gives him the calories and the heat that he needs. I wouldn't do it, but that's what he chose. The gold medal site says bread can increase serotonin. Serotonin is an essential hormone for regulating our moods. When you're upbeat or happy, you're feeling its effects. On the other hand, many people with depression have low serotonin levels. Of course, what do they do then? They eat bread products, right? Because they're somehow happier. Our brains produce this hormone, serotonin, responsible for other functions like sleep, memory, regulating body temperature, and digestion. Problem is, it's easy to overdose on breads, especially on things like honey buns. In John 6, in verse 27, we're given more meaning to this phrase when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In John 6, verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In other words, we can labor for the food products and the actual physical bread, but that will all go away. What is enduring to everlasting life, we're reading right here in the book of John, is that which Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man, will bring us. What does he bring us? Knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom of God, knowledge of the commandments of God, and what it takes to then to be placed into the kingdom of God for eternal life. So point one is, I am the bread of life. We have a choice to partake of spiritual bread, the bread that leads to eternal life. The second I am in John is, I am the light of the world. In John 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's repeated in John 9, 5. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. I may have mentioned this before, but as a kid, I grew up on the dairy farm. Sometimes we didn't have milk in the house, had to run down to the refrigerated bulk tank to get the milk. And once in a while, it was my turn. And of course, by supper time, it's dark. Went down to the barn. The shadow was cast around the corner. And I have to go in the dark, go to the milk house, turn on the light, dip the bucket or quart, 5-quart old ice cream pail in the and get the milk out. Come back, turn the lights off, and walk through the dark to get around the barn. And it's pretty scary if you're an 8 or 9 or 10-year-old kid, because all these shadows flicker out there. And so as soon as I got close to the light, I'm running lickety-split back to the house. There's about half the milk left in the bucket when I get to the house. And my father reinforced, he says, you don't need to be afraid of the dark. And then he added that little statement, you only need to be afraid of what's in the dark. Oh, that's helpful, Dad. Well, the having a light, you know, it ended around the corner of the barn. The yard light shined up to the corner. It was some years ago, as a high school teacher, I was offered 5 minutes to address three architects that were hired to build new campus buildings. And they said each teacher can have 5 minutes to express their concerns on building a new campus. So they invited me up for 5 minutes, and they asked me a question. I didn't expect it, because I thought, well, I've got a few things I want to tell them about building a new campus, since I get to have a word about it. And the chief architect that owned the firm, he said, what is the one characteristic that if you got that one thing, you would be the most happy about? Well, it didn't take me very long to respond. That one thing most important, I responded, was full spectrum daylight in every classroom. And I went on to explain, you have better health for the students and better health for the teachers when you have full spectrum daylight, which translates into better presenteeism. How many people show up every day? Well, I compared this to a classroom that my wife had some years before, where they built a new campus and they had long corridors that if you shut the lights off, everything was pitch black. The rooms, inner rooms were all pitch black. Unless you had electric lights on, you weren't going to get around. So I was concerned about that. I said, full spectrum daylight in every classroom. And then I mentioned, you have better behavior from students, because if they have full spectrum daylight, that penetrates, you know, comes through the eyes, and the studies will show that that is a more positive benefit for good behavior in school. And I didn't want to mention also better behavior from teachers, because that would be a little self-deprecatory. But also then, that translates to better academic performance for students. So there were multiple benefits for having full spectrum daylight for every everyone on campus. And you know what? They actually did it. They designed things so that there could be daylight in every classroom, except for two little hard-to-find rooms in the middle of the place that were very small, which was delightful. But if we but full spectrum daylight has a spiritual application, and we need to embrace what Jesus taught, because he said, "I'm the light of the world." In John 14:15, we see how that light shines. In John 14:15, it's a short verse, often forgotten, rarely quoted. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then we look to the next verse in John 14:16, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you. Does it say for 5 minutes, a day, a week, a month, a year? No, it says forever. Well, what is that promised helper that Jesus said? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is only provided to us by God upon baptism and the laying on of hands. We aren't alone then. We have a helper. In Psalm 51 and verse 11, King David wrote about the importance of this helper, the light that Jesus shone, this helper of the Holy Spirit. When Psalm 51:11, when David wrote, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from you, from me." He wanted that protected. He wanted that presence. He wanted to be in the presence of his Creator. He wanted the benefit of the Holy Spirit granted by God. Now, the whole idea of light being beneficial goes back to the first book in Genesis 1, starting in verse 4. In Genesis 1 and verse 4, what did we read? "And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." So that's when light was divided from the darkness. So this whole idea of light being of benefit has an important background from the very beginning of creation. So point two is, I'm the light of the world. We have a choice to follow the light, and sometimes we don't. If we stub our toe in the dark, it's going to hurt. One of my uncles stubbed his toe in the dark, broke some bones in his toe or foot. But stubbing our toe in the dark might be the least of our worries, because we need to do what? If we love God, we have to keep his commandments. So to do that, we follow the light of the world, which is the belief and message of Jesus Christ. The third point, the third I am in the book of John, is I am the gate. I am the gate. If we read in John 10 verse 7, this is what it says in the English Revised Version, the ERV. Jesus said again, "I assure you, I am the gate for the sheep." If we read in the New King James Version, it's slightly different. Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." So it's a limiting factor of an entrance or exit. Well, some of you know that I have a small flock of sheep, and for optimum health, the sheep need to be moved from pasture to pasture from time to time, and they aren't just turned loose for everywhere all of the time for optimum health. And in Matthew 7, starting in verse 13, we're given instructions that Jesus gave us in Matthew 7:13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, but there are few who find it." There's a narrow way. You want to search for it. In the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 3 and verse 1, we find the first mention of what's called the Sheep Gate. And this was in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1. And this is in the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and going on to making secure after coming back from their captivity in Babylon. In Nehemiah 3:1, the Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the Sheep Gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel. In other words, they built this Sheep Gate for a specific purpose. What is the Sheep Gate for? Well, according to BibleHub.com, there's symbolism that's both in the Old Testament and the New. The Sheep Gate primary function was to facilitate sheep for the temple sacrifices. Ever tried telling a sheep, point and say, go that way? Doesn't work so easy. They go every which way. So they need to have an orderly process by which they can enter and then be prepared for the temple sacrifices. It says, this gate symbolizes the means which the Israelites could approach God through the sacrificial system. It underscores the necessity of a sacrificial offering for the atonement of sin, pointing to the holiness of God and the need for purification. So the Sheep Gate was where the sheep go to be prepared for sacrifice. Now if we flip to the explanation of the symbolism in the New Testament, with the advent of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who in John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world, the Sheep Gate can be then seen as a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrificial death. Just as sheep entered the gate through the gate for sacrifice, Jesus entered Jerusalem then and was ultimately sacrificed for the sins of humanity. Well, this connection highlights the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system then through the sacrifice of Christ. So when Jesus Christ says, I am the gate, that's the entryway for acceptance of his sacrifice. So we have a choice. On point three here, I am the gate, we have a choice to enter by the narrow gate and follow then in the commands of Jesus Christ. The fourth I am is in John 10, starting in verse 11. It's I am the good shepherd. Fourth I am is I am the good shepherd in John 11, 10, starting in verse 11, 11 through 14. John records, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, one who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I am known by my own. Well, some years ago, we went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Alaska and went to a zoo there and saw big wolves. I can see why somebody would flee if there were a pack of wolves coming to them and would lose interest in taking care of sheep or anything else when these very tall wolves with big fangs would approach them. And so a hireling, an employee, would think, well, hey, they're not my sheep. It's not a big deal. I'm out of here. I'm going to save myself. It's not my problem. But the one who owns the sheep, it's a whole different perspective. They're going to fight for that. Now, it was after the Feast of Tabernacles in 2024, almost a year ago, my wife and I were on a ferry boat near Helsinki, Finland, in the Baltic, and I received a phone call. And it was from a local policeman who was standing on my front door at my house in Arkansas. And he said, I heard over at the grocery store that you have sheep out, so I came over here to tell you. Well, I have a small flock of sheep. And so he said, there's sheep out. And I said, well, thank you for calling. I'm not home right now, but I will call the house sitter. Well, the person that was taking care of the the livestock and the pets, checked all the gates, all the fences. Everything was fine. But how many sheep were there supposed to be? Well, I know how many sheep, but it was really hard for the house sitter to tell, because you ever tried counting sheep? They say you're falling asleep, you know, you want to count sheep. It was very hard. So what she did was she took a picture and then sent the picture to me so I could count the number of sheep in a picture. Ta-da, they're all there. So the sheep that were out were not mine. But I did due diligence to see if those were indeed my sheep, and the person I hired conscientiously followed up on that. I don't know how much she would want to do if there were wolves rolling around, but that experience made us appreciate the value of good fences, good gates, and taking care and having a good person to take care of the sheep. Now, in John 10, starting in verse 24, the Jews were baffled by Jesus' claim to be the Good Shepherd. In John 10, starting in verse 24 through 29. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Verse 25, Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." In other words, I said it, but you're not listening. You're not. If you were one of my sheep, you would listen. But they did not. They would believe him. So point four, I am the Good Shepherd. We have a choice to follow the Good Shepherd who has our best interests at heart. The fifth I am statement is, I am the resurrection and the life. We're now in John 11, verse 25. In John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live." We're all condemned to death by our own actions. But if we believe in Jesus the Christ, do what he says, follow the gospel that he preached, what is our potential? It says right here, shall live. And he's speaking of in the kingdom of God, eternal life in the kingdom of God. Let's jump back to Matthew 16 and verse 21. And three times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in each book, three times Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. In Matthew 16, 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day." Now face it, if somebody walked in here off the street, or even somebody you knew, and said, "You know, life is going to get hard for me, I'm going to be killed, and then after rotting in a tomb for a few days, I'm going to walk out of there." Would you doubt the sanity of this person? Who would believe such a thing? And so they were somewhat astounded by this. So he didn't say it once. Three times it's recorded in Matthew, three times in Mark, three times in Luke, where he's predicting this is what's going to happen. And indeed it did happen, because we have witnesses that it happened. In Acts 4, verses 1 through 3, we have the account of where Peter and John, the apostles, were arrested. In Acts 4, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." They locked them up. They were arrested, because we can't be having people stirred up with the whole idea that somebody is actually resurrected from the dead. What kind of wild idea is that? Why, people might actually believe it. We're in Acts 4. Let's go to verse 33. In Acts 4 and verse 33, And this is where we have more evidence of eyewitnesses. Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What if you were one of those witnesses? Would you say anything? Would you keep it quiet? It's an astounding event. They couldn't keep quiet, and they gave witness to it. They shared that. In 1 Peter 1:3, it talks about why we have hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was one of the witnesses, and he knew that that gave hope for a resurrection from the dead. And then we have the most quoted verse in the Bible. Pretty much everybody in the room will know this one by heart because they've seen it and heard it over and over again. But often they stop too soon. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The challenge is they use this verse. Many people use this verse in isolation and don't go on to understand what it means to believe in Jesus the Christ. So the summary of number 5, I am the resurrection and the life. We have a choice to follow the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to be ushered then into the eternal life in the kingdom of God. The 6th I am. I am the way, the truth, and the light. I am the way, the truth, and the light. In John 14 and verse 6, we read, and Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, to the Father except through me. Did I mispronounce it? It should be the way, the truth, and the life. I have a little automatic night light in the restroom. And I take this along with me when I travel, whether it's to a motel or to the feast. And it senses movement and then turns on this small nightlight. So it's very helpful when you're in an unfamiliar room when that little light goes on because it will show you the way. Ever wake up in a strange place and not realize where you are? Oh, no. Now where do I go? What do I do? But with that little nightlight, it's very helpful to have that to be able to see the way. Now, at home on one of our bathrooms, the main bathroom, I have a little 5-watt bulb that I leave on so that it's on 24 hours a day. It doesn't matter where that dark room with no windows will always have a glow in it because it lights the way. In Matthew 3, starting in verse 1, in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3, this is prior to the Jesus ministry. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3, in those days John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So prepare the way. So this way to get there is an important path. Now, have you ever gone on a path that winds around, hard to get to? How do we get where we're going? And it says, prepare the way, make his paths straight. Now, we're in Matthew. Let's turn to chapter 7 and verse 14. In Matthew 7, 14, we realize we're not promised an easy path. In Matthew 7, 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Does it say wide is the gate, easy is the way, and a lot of people find it? The opposite. It says, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and few who find it. In Matthew 10 and verse 5, this is when Jesus was sending out the 12 apostles. In Matthew 10 and verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. In other words, don't follow that path. No need to follow that path. There's a correct way, but that's not where I want you to go at this time. In Luke 20 and verse 21, and they asked him, saying to Jesus, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly that you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Because is God making you the special person, the one that glows in the dark, and you're the special one? No, it says God doesn't show personal favoritism. It's up to us to follow the way of God because it's true. In Acts 9 and verse 2, we read about Saul before he became Paul. And Saul sought to locate and imprison followers of Jesus the Christ. So in Acts 9 and verse 2, Saul asked letters of the chief priests to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he, Saul, found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The way means the followers of Jesus the Christ. That's what they were known as, the way, the path. In other words, following a particular form of life. Well, if Saul were chasing us today, and as followers of the way, would Saul find enough evidence to convict us, to imprison us and take us off? That's a scary thought sometimes, because he was looking for followers of the way. So point six, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have a choice to follow the way, or we can go our own way without the truth. And of course, the consequence without the life. The seventh I am statement that we read is in John 15, starting in verse 1. John 7, I am 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. This point seven. In John 15, starting in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I have a pear tree, I have some apple trees, some plum trees. It's the branches alone don't bear the fruit. It's what leads to those branches. Now, some of you may know that I'm quite sensitive to poison ivy, and that little three-leaf type cluster, it grows as a vine. It can climb trees and fences. There's another vine in our area that climbs trees and can strangle them. I'm sure you've seen it. My mother-in-law informed me that these tree-climbing, strangling vines has a five-leaf cluster called the Virginia creeper. These are bad vines that can do harm, strangling trees. Well, to control or eliminate the vines, to stop them from growing, I have to chop the vines, cut them off, in order so they can't crawl up the tree. It's really quite simple. No vines, no more growth, no more leaves, no more damage. There are also good vines that bear good fruit. Many years ago, I built a fence line, and along the fence line, periodically, I planted grapevines. And over the years, over the last 20 years, those grapevines have grown. And then they climb up and they spread along the top of the fence. And many little branches from the main grapevines, they now produce grapes every year. and the birds in my neighborhood love them. Even more than I do, because they get there first. If I knew what I was doing to take better care of my vineyard of grapes, I would know how to better care for the grapevines and even be able to harvest more grapes. But you'll notice, as we read here in John 13:1, that God the Father is the vine dresser. And then we read in John 15:2. In John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Well, as Christians, we go through trials from time to time, and we will reap the consequences of our actions. And if we learn from our mistakes, we will grow. However, one thing is absolutely certain, that we must remain attached to the vine. We must remain true to the belief in Jesus the Messiah. We must adhere to the reality of his death for our sins and a resurrection to eternal life. We must demonstrate our love of Jesus by following his commands. As we read in John 14:15, that we should have tattooed on the inside of our eyelids, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So, the seventh I am statement is, I am the vine. Number seven, we must choose to remain attached to the vine. And being attached to the vine, which is Jesus the Christ, we will then produce fruit, which is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So the seven I am statements of Jesus. Number one, I am the bread of life. Number two, I'm the light of the world. Number three, I am the gate. Number four, I'm the good shepherd. Number five, I am the resurrection and the life. Number six, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Number seven, I am the true vine. Well, let us each embrace the seven I am statements of Jesus the Messiah, and let us produce the good fruit and enjoy the rewards that God has in store for us.